making. They first booked trips here for July of last year, thinking surely things are going to be opened up by then and not requiring a two-week quarantine and all that craziness. And so we bumped the trip for a few months, then a few months more, then a few months more. And here we are, finally they're here. And it's been such a great time with them. We've got another week with them. And the kids have been excited to have their Mimi and Pap-Pap in person and not just on a screen. And they're much more engaging. I don't know about kids. They talk to somebody on a screen, and they don't seem to stay engaged for very long. So it's great to have them in person. Kids are enjoying it. Patricia and I are enjoying it. And I'm always excited when they get to be here when I preach, because they watch online. It's always just encouraging for them to be a part of it in person. So this morning, we are continuing our way through our series on the Ten Commandments. And we have made it to Commandment 3 that we're going to be looking at. But what I'm going to do first is do a little bit of a review. And I didn't get the slide up for us to recite the Ten Commandments. That's something we've been wanting to do, but we've forgotten to get the slide up. But let's just run through the first couple commandments we looked at. Week number one was, "You shall have no other God before me." God reminded Israel that he was the one who led them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them out of slavery, and he said, "I am the Lord your God, and have no other gods before me." And what Pastor Kevin led us through with this is this reality that when we accept that, we are living in reality. When we choose to pursue any other God, when we choose to reject him, we're living in a false reality. We aren't embracing truth. And so for us to live in reality, we have to start with this very basic notion that there is one God, and Yahweh is him. He is a one and only God. And then last week, Pastor Kevin led us through command number two. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. So don't make idols. Don't carve anything from the heavens above or the earth below or the beneath the sea, beneath the earth. Don't make any carved images. And we think, okay, in our culture, in our society, we don't really see people with physical idols set up in their homes. But as Pastor led us through Ezekiel, we see that idols aren't just physical representations, but idols can be in our hearts. And what we find all too often is that we do have idols in our hearts. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. They're just ready to create something for us to look to serve, to embrace as our God. And what this does is it flips things on its head. Because if you remember this summer, as we went back to Sunday school, as we looked at creation, when God created the earth and he created mankind, Adam and Eve, he created them to be his image bearers. He created us to bear his image to the world around us. And what happens is when we make these idols and we make them to be what we think they should be to represent God, all of a sudden, instead of us bearing the image of the one true God to creation, we set up creation as now bearing some sort of image to this God we've made to look like us, to look like what we want. And so we see this progression of moving from accepting and embracing the reality of one true God to realizing, okay, we can't make this God in our own image. We can't make up what this God should look like or what he should act like. We've got to listen to what he says, what he reveals to us about himself. And that reality that there aren't any images, there aren't any statues of him. We come to know him, and we were created to bear his image to creation. So one true God, no idols. And we kind of get this warning at the end of that second commandment that if we begin creating idols, whether it's a physical idol or an idol in our heart, it doesn't simply affect us, but it affects our children to the second and third generation. And it isn't that God is some vengeful God saying, "Well, you messed up, so now I'm going to get mad at your kids as well." But it's just this reality that if we embrace idols, our children are watching. Our children are watching what we do, who we serve, what we pursue in our life. And that has an impact on them, and it leads them to follow those same idols, to pursue those same things in life. And so if we choose to make money our idol, and we are pursuing it with all of our life, then our children see that, and they say, "Well, if mom and dad are pursuing that, then that's what I should pursue." But we also have this promise at the end of that commandment, that God shows his mercy to 1,000 generations. And that's as we pursue him, as we declare that he is the only God that we are serving, as he is the only one we are pursuing, we're throwing away every other idol and we are pursuing him alone. Our children, again, they see that. And they say, I want that. Because they see the purpose and the joy and life that it brings as mom and dad, as those who go ahead of them are pursuing and following this true God. So as we continue with this train of thought, as we follow through this idea of one true God and no idols, only serving him, we now come to the third commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, this is what it says. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay, so what does this mean? I know growing up, I kind of got this idea, well, that means, you know, you don't say bad words. You don't say God or Jesus Christ in a way, you know, when you stub your toe or you get frustrated or angry. You don't use it as a curse. You use it as it should be. You use it as his name. No, I don't think this is wrong. But I think what it's like you're just barely dipping your toe into the vast ocean of what God is trying to communicate to us through this commandment. So we hear this, and sometimes it's this word is translated, like in the NIV, it says, do not misuse the name of the Lord. And so we kind of get how we could get that idea that this is all just about our words, just speaking the name of God. Don't misuse it. But think about it, do not take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. What I'm going to challenge us with this morning is to go a little bit deeper in our understanding of this. Let's not just scratch the surface and make it just about our words. But let's see, what is God trying to communicate to us through here? As we've begun with these broad concepts of embracing God as the one true God, as not forming any idols, and we're on this progression, as Pastor Kevin has told us. What's the deeper meaning here? And I think one way that we can really come to understand this is really focusing it on two words. We're going to make it simple this morning. Two words, take and name. Take, don't take it in vain, and name. What do those words really mean? What are they trying to communicate to us? Now, it's important that we understand words and how words are communicated in certain cultures, certain languages. And I want to use this example. This is something that's probably a bigger deal to me than it should be. It's pretty small, but it's something that kind of blows my mind every time it happens. So if I were to ask you in a Canadian context, what is handwriting? When you think of handwriting, what do you think of? Cursive, looped, and all the flowy, and handwriting. And so if you were to come to me when I was fresh to Canada out of Texas 11 years ago and said, you know, copy this in handwriting, you wouldn't have got what you were looking for. Because to me, handwriting simply means written out by hand. And I don't really like cursive, and so you would have just gotten print from me, but it would be written by my hand. Look, it's handwritten. You'd be missing on what you would actually want. Because from a Canadian context to a Texan context, you've got the same word, but me, I'm going to hear it in a completely different context, a completely different way, and you're not going to get what you want from me. And so my kids or teenagers that I work with, I'll sometimes let me say handwriting, and they're like, that's not handwriting. I'm like, well, it's written out by hand. It's handwriting. But they're like, no, it's not handwriting. So it's context. And now that's just going from one culture to the next in the same language. What we're looking at when we come to Scripture is not just that, but we're looking at Hebrew to English. We're looking at a Middle Eastern culture to a Canadian culture. We're looking at thousands of years of time between when this was first written and now. Now, one reaction we could take to that as well, if there's that much separation, is it really worth reading? If there's that much separation, is it really worth reading this and comprehending it and coming to know it? But the reality is when we do, when we take our time, it's like the treasure that we dig a bit deeper and we find a little bit more. We dig a little bit further and we find a little bit more meaning, a little bit more meat and treasure. And so that's what I want to challenge us to do this morning as we look at these two words, take and name, is let's dig a bit deeper. Let's not just scratch the surface, but let's really go deep into what God is trying to tell us here. And so as we look at this word take or take in vain, as I said, some translations put it as misuse. And we can take this at first glance, at that very basic understanding. We say, okay, don't say it wrong. But what the Hebrew word is, I'm not even going to try to say it because you probably just laugh at me. But what it's trying to get at is this idea of carrying or lifting up or bearing. So what it's talking about, it isn't simply about speaking it. It's not just about the word that comes out of our mouth when we say God or Jesus Christ. But saying when we bear his name, it's kind of like marriage. When Patricia and I got married, she went from Patricia Conkey to now Patricia Levi. She now bears a different name. Now, it isn't just that she liked Levi more than she liked Conkey, but it's that reality of when we got married, something changed in our identity. When we were married, when we took our vows, it's no longer Patricia Conkey over here and Ryan Levi over here, but we became Ryan and Patricia Levi. We're bearing a new identity as a married couple, as those who have covenanted together in marriage. So isn't this just that you go by a different name, but it's that your identity is changing. And that's what we're talking about here. When we take on the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, it's that our identity has changed. The nation of Israel, as they were coming out of Egypt, as they were declaring, we are following Yahweh, the one true God, we are taking on a new identity as his people. We are taking on a new identity. And we do that still today when we claim, I am a Christian. Christian, little Christ. That's what it literally means. That's what the early Christians were called, little Christs. We're bearing something. We're bearing a new identity. It isn't just speaking. It's not just, you know, it can be easy in our Western culture. We, you know, in a Christian nation, to say, oh, everybody's technically Christian unless they're another religion. But it's so much more than that. It isn't just the words we speak. It's not just claiming that with our mouth, but it is bearing an identity. And this leads us to that next word, name. It's the same thing here as in take. It's, you know, in our culture, a name, it signifies who we are, but it's just kind of our name. My name is Ryan because when I was born, Nolan Ryan, the baseball player, was playing for the Rangers, and he was breaking all sorts of records, and my mom wouldn't let my dad name me Nolan. She didn't like Nolan, so Ryan is what it is. So I'm known as Ryan, but does Ryan really speak to my character, to who I am? Well, I was never good at baseball. I played T-ball a few years, but never was really that great. So it doesn't really speak, if you think about where my name came from, doesn't really speak to who I am. And so in our context, it can be easy to miss what God's trying to tell us here. Because when we go back to Scripture and we look at what names mean in that context, it's so much more than just something that signifies you apart from somebody else. From the very beginning, Adam, the first man, his name literally meant man. Adam means man, the very first man. So you see, there's meaning, there's a reason why he's called Adam. Eve, her name sounds like the word for life giver. Well, Eve is the mother of all humanity. She is a life giver. Abram has his name changed from Abraham, from meaning exalted father to father of a multitude. And remember the covenant that God made with him. You will be the father of a great nation. And so he changes his name to reflect that promise, the father of many. Then Jacob, which means he cheats. And we learn, as Pastor Kevin told us a few weeks ago, Jacob was a scoundrel. He's always looking for how he can get ahead, cheat his way ahead. But he wrestles with God, and God changes his name to Israel, which means he strives with God. And from that moment, his relationship with God, the way he pursues God, pursues life, changes because he's striving with God. His identity is changed, so his name is changed. And so when Moses meets God in the wilderness, and God calls him to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, listen to this conversation he has with God. Moses said to God, this is Exodus chapter 3, "Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am, Yahweh. It's literally the verb to be. You see, this isn't just some name that the Israelites came up to call their God. But this was God communicating to Moses, to the people of Israel, "This is who I am. I am forever existing. I have no beginning and no end. I am." And so when we think of the name of God, as we go back to this commandment in Exodus chapter 3, do not use the name of the Lord, your God. If you notice in your Bible, Lord is all caps. That's signifying it's the name of God, this Yahweh. Do not take Yahweh, the name Yahweh, in vain. This is so much more than just a name that we speak. This is so much more than just a name we've come up with on our own in our language to signify who God is. This is God communicating who he is to us. This is why in John chapter 8, when the Jewish leaders are confronting Jesus, Jesus turns to them in John 8, 58, and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The religious leaders picked up stones to kill him. Why? He wasn't just saying that he existed before Abraham, because then they would have just called him a lunatic. He was taking on the name of God. "Before Abraham was, I am." And he's not just saying, you know, "I'm like God," or "I follow God," or "I existed back way before Abraham did," but he's saying, "I am." Jesus says, "I am Yahweh." Do we see the meaning there? It's so much more than just a name, so much more than just a label, but it signifies who God is. It signifies his identity. My middle name is William. My dad's first name is William. He goes by Jeff, but his first name is William. And my son's middle name is William. Now, there's nothing necessarily significant about this literal name, William. I didn't just name Malachi William because I like the sound of William. But every time I write Ryan William, it reminds me of my dad, of that connection. And when Malachi gets older and he starts writing out Malachi William, I want him to think of the same thing. His pap-pap, his dad. That connection, that meaning behind it. Here's what happens when we take the Lord's name, is we identify with him. We say, my life is now defined by who he is. I'm not just speaking his name, but I am taking it. I am bearing his name, his identity as his child. As we proclaim, I am a Christian, we're saying, as Apostle Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My identity has now changed. As I take on his name, I'm saying I'm leaving behind my old identity, and I'm taking on a new identity in Christ. And so we aren't just saying, well, I'm a Christian, I follow a set of beliefs, or I'm part of this religion. We're not joining a club. We're taking on a new identity. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do we see the significance now? Because it isn't just about the words that come out of our mouth. It's not just about saying his name when we shouldn't. But are we taking on an identity vainly? Are we taking on the identity of a follower of Christ as a child of God in a way that's inconsequential, is saying, well, it doesn't really impact how we live our lives? Because there's a warning, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Last week, Pastor Kevin talked about the jealousy of God. And the jealousy of God oftentimes has turned people away. They hear of the jealousy and wrath of God and kind of makes them uncomfortable. We start talking about a wrathful, jealous God and people start squirming a bit. Doesn't sound very comfortable to think through that. But I was just thinking about this, I kept coming back to marriage. Because you see, when Patricia and I were married, she took on a new name. We took on a new identity as being married. We covenanted together. There's meaning behind that. There was an identity change for both of us. So a couple of hypotheticals, and these are extremely hypothetical. Let's say that another man starts noticing Patricia, and he starts giving her gifts. He starts complimenting her, maybe a little bit above and beyond a normal compliment. And then he's bold enough to say, hey, Patricia, do you want to go out for a coffee sometime? Or go out for dinner? What would my reaction be? Oh, great, have fun. No! That man would see a side of me that not very many people see. He would see my wrath and my jealousy because she is my wife. And don't you dare try to take her away from me. Don't you dare try to come between us. Now let's take it a bit further. Again, even more hypothetical. This is really getting unrealistic. Let's say that Patricia accepted those gifts. Let's say that Patricia said, sure, I'll go out for dinner with you. And she came to me and said, just a gift. We're just going out for coffee. Don't, just relax. I'm still married to you. It's just, you know, we're just hanging out. What do you think my reaction would be? Wrath and jealousy. She's my wife. I love her. I don't want her going off hanging out with some other guy. I don't want some other guy pursuing her. You better believe that I would be pursuing her with a passion and a jealousy like none other. Now, does anyone think that that is inappropriate, my response? Does anybody get uncomfortable that that's what my response would be? So why do we think that the response from God would be anything less? You see, I'm sinful, and so my jealousy and my wrath is mixed in with my sin, and it's not going to be expressed in a perfect and holy and righteous way. Our God is perfect, and so his wrath, his jealousy is perfect. And so when we take his name, when we take on the identity as his, you better believe that when something else comes after us, when something less than tries to pull us away from him, his reaction is going to be wrath and jealousy because he loves us. And he's going to pursue us with a love-filled wrath and jealousy. And when his beloved walks away, goes after other pleasures, lives as if that name means nothing, what do you expect his perfect love-filled response is going to be? I didn't come up with the marriage analogy on my own. It's how God himself speaks about his relationship with us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. This is a prophecy that God gives Isaiah for the people of Israel. You see, they have taken the Lord, their God's name, in vain. They've said, yep, we're following God, we're following Yahweh, and then they go off and they mess around with other idols. They start serving other false gods, the gods of the nations around them. And God's reaction is anger. His reaction is they're going to be sent into exile. They're going to be ripped from their land. But listen to what he tells them. Because you see, it isn't a selfish wrath, a selfish jealousy. Isaiah chapter 54, starting in verse 4. This is what God says to the nation of Israel. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Yes, when we take his name in vain, when we live as though he is not our Redeemer, when we live as though when we live in a way that doesn't actually reflect the name we say we've taken on, he will not hold us guiltless. When there's infidelity in marriage, we don't simply overlook it. It's wrong. It isn't just. Anger and jealousy rise up because we know it isn't right. When we pursue other things apart from the one whose name we have taken, it isn't right. It isn't just. And so he will not hold us guiltless. But everlasting love and compassion awaits us when we turn back to him. You see, when we claim to be a Christian, but our lives, our speech, our actions, our pursuits don't line up with who he is, when it doesn't line up with the name of the one we claim to take on, it's as a spouse fooling around with another while still claiming to be married. This is what we've been working towards as we've journeyed through these commandments, these life-giving lifelines. It isn't about a set of rules, but it's about embracing the one true God, not having any other idols, saying he is the only one worth pursuing. He is the only one who has my best intentions at heart. And as I accept that, as I embrace that, as I take on that name, let us not take it on in vain. Let us not take it on in a way that doesn't impact our lives, that doesn't impact our goals, our pursuits, the way we speak, the way we act. You see, sin, living in contrast with the character of God, is never something to simply laugh off, no matter how small we think that sin might be. Listen to what it says in James chapter 4, starting verse 4 to 10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearned jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Here's a few things we want to take from this. We cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. To choose to be a friend of the world is to choose to be an enemy of God. We cannot do both. I can't be married to Patricia while fooling around with somebody else. It doesn't work. Second, God is jealous for us. And it's not a sinful human jealousy, but a perfect jealousy that is for our good. Third, when we turn to him, he is ready to embrace us in love and compassion and forgiveness. When we turn to him, we aren't faced with a vengeful, wrathful, angry God, but we're faced with one who is ready to embrace us with an everlasting love and everlasting compassion. But we need to mourn for our sin. We can't just laugh it off. We can't treat it as if it doesn't mean anything. Because when we treat sin as though it means nothing, we treat the name that we've taken on as if it means nothing. When we humbly come to him in repentance, when we throw away the laughter for a moment, when we allow it to turn to sorrow for our sin, we come to him humbly, he exalts us. As he said in Isaiah, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you," says the Lord your Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. He's the one who loves us. So let's not take that in vain. Let's not take that on as if it means nothing. Now, I want to come back a little bit to our speech, just because this is, I think, oftentimes where this commandment is taken. And like I said, it's not wrong. But I think once we've been where we've been at, it makes a little bit more sense why we talk about don't say God's name in a context that it shouldn't be said. Don't say God or Jesus Christ flippantly. Because when we understand the magnitude of what it means to take on the name of God, when we understand what it is we're saying, when we take on the name of Christ, that we are taking on a new identity, how can we then use that name flippantly? How can we then say that name in frustration or anger, let it slip off of our tongue as a curse? When we truly understand the greatness of what it is to be a child of God, to be the bride of Christ, how can we then use his name in a derogatory way? Because we remember, it's not just a word, it's not just a phrase, it's not just some identifier that we've come up with, but it's who he is. It's his identity, and we're saying, I belong to him. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So here's what I want to challenge us with as we get ready to leave this morning. Are the words that are coming out of our mouth, are the decisions we make, the actions we're taking, the pursuits of our heart, are they reflecting the name we claim to have taken? Are they reflecting Yahweh? Are they reflecting Jesus Christ, the one who we say that we follow? Because if they don't, then we have to ask, have I taken his name in vain? Have I embraced this identity in a way that doesn't really affect the way that I live? And maybe we need to spend some time mourning over our sin. Maybe we need to spend some time in sorrow for taking his name in vain. We have that promise that when we do, he is there to exalt us. He's there to lift us up as our Redeemer, as the one who has everlasting compassion on us. Let's pray. Father God, I begin by confessing to you that I have often taken your name in vain, that my actions, my pursuits, the words coming out of my mouth haven't reflected your character, haven't reflected the greatness of who you are. And so I ask for your forgiveness. I ask, Father, your Spirit would come and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You give us your promise that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come to you now asking that. Would you cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Would you forgive us for when we have taken your name in vain? Would we be reminded of the greatness of who you are? Would we be reminded of the great love that you've shown us? Would we be reminded of the sacrifice that you made on that cross to show us how much you love us? And would we live in a way that doesn't take that on in vain? Would we live in a way that does not take the name of Christ in vain? But would our lives reflect the greatness of the one who has redeemed us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ryan, for that awesome sermon. I did not know that the message was on the name of Jesus. And when I had picked all my songs, I just couldn't find the right place for this song. I knew I wanted to sing it. It was called Your Great Name. I'm like, Lord, you're so cool how you just line everything up. And I had it at the front, and then I had it at the back, in the middle. I'm like, no, it has to go at the back. Let's rise. Declare the name of Jesus. It has power.
Lost are saved. Find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned, feel no shame.
Yeah. God, this morning, for your great name, we just humbly come into your presence now, reflecting on what we've heard and the glory of your name and the majesty of your name and who you are and what you represent and your beautiful character. We just take a moment now, just take this moment in your presence, just utter up his name to him, Father Jesus. Holy One, pure, righteous, glorious, compassionate, forgiving, my Redeemer, my Provider, Almighty God. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Oh, yes. Yes. Thank you for your healing. Thank you, Father. Bless you. Give you praise, Jesus. Thank you. In the Old Testament, God instructed Moses and Aaron to put his name on the Israelites as a blessing. Here's what he said: The Lord bless you and